You would take out your copy of God's Word with me this morning and open to the book of 2 Samuel chapter 8. As always, want to invite you to come back and join us tonight, 5 p.m. here in the sanctuary for our evening service. There will be no meal after the service tonight, but come back and join us for the service at 5 o'clock. And then as a reminder, next Sunday at 6 o'clock will actually be the Reformation service at Grace Church here in Roanoke. We will not be having an evening service next week because of that, so come and join us at Grace Church as we celebrate the Reformation together. 2 Samuel chapter 8, I'll begin reading in verse 1 and read through the end of the chapter. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and David took Metheg-Amma out of the hand of the Philistines. He defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but he left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians brought servants to David and brought tribute. The Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Betah and from Berathai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took very much bronze. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and bronze. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued, from Edom and Moab and the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all of Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests, and Seraiah was secretary. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were priests. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, you have told us that your word is profitable for teaching and correcting and instructing and reproving in righteousness. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, this morning that you would indeed teach us, that you would teach us, that you would correct us, that you would discipline us, that you would show us what it is that you would have us to do. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would point out our sin, that you would increase our faith in Jesus Christ. Speak to us through your word this morning, for it's in your name we pray. Amen. I mentioned last week that 2 Samuel chapter 7 is in many ways the climax of the book of 2 Samuel, the high point of the book of 2 Samuel. Chapter 8, our text this morning, is a part of that climax because it's really here that chapter 7 begins to be put into effect. We begin to see the fulfillment of the promises of God made to David in chapter 7. It was, to borrow the words of Charles Dickens, it was the best of times. This was a period of expansion for Israel. David, you'll see there in verse 3, pushes the borders of Israel all the way out as far as they have ever been, all the way to the river Euphrates in the north. It was a period of peace. Israel eliminated all the surrounding threats. The Philistines that are mentioned in verse 1 are subdued, and it's not until chapter 21 of this book that we ever hear from the Philistines again, and then not much after that. And you can certainly see how David took care of the threat of the Moabites there in verse 2. He put 2/3, literally, of the Moabite army to death. Numerous scholars have commented on the odd situation there with the Moabites, because David and the Moabites used to be friends. David had actually left his father and his mother with the Moabites when David was in the wilderness running away from Saul. In fact, David himself is descended from Ruth, a Moabitess. And yet here, David is clearly no longer on friendly terms with the Moabites. We aren't really sure why that changed. Perhaps Moab attacked, and David took it personally that they attacked him, causing him to dole out such a harsh judgment. What is clear is that Moab was not going to be a threat anymore, because there simply aren't enough Moabites to be a threat. And the same is true of the Edomites. They're not a threat any longer, as they are completely defeated there in verses 13 and 14. They're unable to threaten Israel for many years to come. Even the Syrians in Damascus are subjugated under David. That's quite a distance from Israel, and yet even there, David has garrisons. The threat is eliminated as David puts garrisons in all of these towns that he has conquered. He has victory on every side as God fulfills the promises that he made to David in chapter 7, verse 10 and verse 11, that God would cut off David's enemies, that he would give peace to David from his enemies, and that violent men would no longer afflict Israel. Not to mention the fame that David is garnering here in all this, demonstrating that he's an awesome warrior, demonstrating that he's a military genius. Again, God promised David back in chapter 7, verse 8, I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And that's certainly what is happening here in this chapter. David is getting a great name. In fact, so much so that Toi, king of Hamath, sues for peace, possibly out of fear. But as the text says, also because he's really excited that David killed Hadadezer and took care of that threat that had bothered the king of Hamath. And so he sends David tribute, which is making David very wealthy as well, because he's gathering all of this tribute from the various nations that are coming in. The end of the chapter here summarizes David's officials, even stating in verse 18 that David's sons were priests, which takes us by surprise. After all, David is of the line of Judah. Usually priests are of the line of Levi. The book of Chronicles actually repeats this verse in 1 Chronicles 18:7, but the text there says that David's sons were chief officials, which leads some to suggest that the word for priest here in 2 Samuel 8:18 should be understood as a chief official rather than a priest, except that the writer of 1 and 2 Samuel has made a big deal out of priests, all the way back in Hannah's prayer in chapter 2, talking about he would raise up for himself a faithful priest. So it would be odd for the writer of 1 and 2 Samuel to suddenly change the meaning of the word priest. Now, David's sons, in one way or another, were priests, either as part of the ongoing blurring that we see in the Old Testament between that line of king and priest, or perhaps because David already understands the significance of Psalm 110. As God has said to him, you will be a priest for me after the order of Melchizedek. We obviously know that that passage is referring to Christ, and yet that the original prophecy was given to David. You will be of the line of Melchizedek. So perhaps David is having his sons do some priestly duties. Whatever is going on here, we're seeing some priestly role that is taking place, that David is not only leading the nation militarily, but he and his family are also leading the nation spiritually. God has not only given peace through David, but also by expansion and prosperity through David, he has also revealed his plans for this priestly king that will eventually sit on David's throne forever, with David and his family initially being part of that role. And all of this God has done, or more accurately, as has begun to do, as he said there in chapter 7, because he promised. God promised that he would do this, and he has done it. And really, as we look at chapter 7, you could put all those promises that have been given to David, you could really put them in two categories. The first category being the ones that we see here in chapter 8, those having to do militarily, those having to do with peace for Israel, politically, militarily, of what Israel is going to accomplish. We really see those in chapter 7, verse 9 through 11, but in the rest of chapter 7, we see those promises specifically related to the house of David itself. Beginning in the middle of verse 11, moreover, the Lord will build David a house. It's really in response to those prophecies and those promises related to the military and to politics in Israel that we're seeing here in chapter 8. The language of chapter 7 is repeated in chapter 8, referring to a name and greatness and cutting off enemies and peace. It really ties the two chapters together, promise and fulfillment. God has fulfilled in chapter 8, or begun to fulfill in chapter 8, what he said he would do in chapter 7. It's all here, peace and expansion and fame and fortune and a priestly line, all of it found here in chapter 8. And yet we're still left with a lingering question. Why is chapter 8 here? Yes, we have chapter 7 that makes all of these prophecies, but we have 24 chapters in the book of 2 Samuel, and this feels very much like a summary that you would read at the end of a king's life rather than right in the middle. We would expect this near the end of the chapter, at the end of the book. In fact, chapter 22 starts with the statement, and David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. That seems like a great summary of what David has done militarily, and so it would seem more appropriate to put chapter 8 next to chapter 22 at the end of the book. In fact, if you're not familiar with the story of 2 Samuel, you just look at this chapter and think, is David going to die? This seems like we're kind of wrapping up. We've got 14 chapters to go in this book, and yet we're getting near the end of David's life. It seems odd. Why put this here? Yes, we have that connection with chapter 7, and yet the writer here makes it very explicit. David had this victory by the hand of the Lord. David made a name for himself. We tend to miss connections between chapters, but that's pretty obvious. I think that the author of 2 Samuel would expect us to make the connection between the promises of God and this chapter, even if it was at the end of the book. All of which, again, just raises that question more and more and more. Why put chapter 8 here? Why now summarize all the military accomplishments of David? Well, that would be a question that would be somewhat hard to answer if we didn't know the rest of this book. We'd be left thumbing our way through the rest of the book trying to figure out what's going on. But we know what's coming. We know in 2 Samuel chapter 11, we know about David's sin with Bathsheba. What will really be a turning point where the promises of God in chapter 7 will be put to the test. As God told David that God would make David into an everlasting, eternal dynasty. Someone would sit on David's throne forever. And how does David respond to that promise? Well, initially, here in chapter 8, verse 15, we read that David reigned over Israel, administering justice and equity and mercy to all of his people. We think to ourselves, well, so far, so good. This is the type of king that we want to start a dynasty. This is the type of king that we want to rule us. This is the type of king that Israel wants. This is the type of king that Israel needs. This king will lead Israel in all of its glory days. This is the king that will establish the house of David. Praise God that this is the first king of a house that will rule forever. This is going to be wonderful. And then we come to chapter 11. And we're told that this David is also the David who will murder Uriah the Hittite, one of his own mighty men, so that David can cover up the affair that he had with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. David will attempt one of the most famous cover-ups in history as Bathsheba becomes pregnant, and David attempts to make it look like the child is Uriah's. And when that fails, he just simply has Uriah killed in battle. And suddenly we begin to question, is this the type of king that we want to establish a dynasty? Do we want a long line of murderers? Do we want a long line of adulterers? Is this the type of king really that Israel wants? Is this the type of king that Israel needs? And an even more important question, is this the type of king that God wants? When Nathan the prophet comes and he confronts David in chapter 12, he says to David, David, you have despised the commandments of God. And yet we're told back in Numbers 15 that the one who despises God is supposed to be put to death. And so David appropriately in chapter 12 assumes he's going to be killed. He's going to be put to death. This is going to be the end of the line for him. Death is one who despised God. Is this really the one that we want to build a dynasty out of? Is this really the one that we want to establish a line of kings from? One who is dissatisfied with all these gifts that we've already talked about here in chapter 8, with the military accomplishment and the fortune that's being built and the fame, and yet for David, none of it was good enough. He instead gave it all up in order to pursue Bathsheba. That's how David repays God. That's how David responds. Can such behavior really be called kingly? Can we really consider that a behavior of one worthy to be king? As we come to chapter 11, and then chapter 12, as God responds, we begin to wonder, is God reconsidering his promises to the house of David? Maybe he is going to withdraw his covenant blessings. Except that God made a very important statement to David in chapter 7, at the end of those covenant promises, speaking of David's son, but applied to David as well. My steadfast love, he says, will not depart from your son as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. Your house, your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. My steadfast love, he says, will not depart. That's the covenant promise of God to David. That's the linchpin, as it were, of the covenant, as we discussed several weeks ago. The covenant promise is unconditional, unmerited. There is nothing that David can do to affect the promises of God. Not even murder, not an affair. Nothing can negate or undo the promises of God's loving faithfulness to David and his household. And yet, how do we know that to be true? We certainly see it, as God tells David in chapter 12 and following, but how do we know that that's going to be true? How do we know that God was serious to David in chapter 7 when he said he would not withdraw his love from David's house? I mean, this sin that's going to happen with Bathsheba is not going to happen until chapter 11. We've got several chapters to go. So how do we know that God wasn't exaggerating here in chapter 7 before any of that had ever happened? I'll never reject you. I'll never withdraw my covenant love from you. Oh, wait, you're going to do that? Maybe I need to reconsider. You're going to murder. You're going to lie. You're going to have an affair. You're going to do the opposite of verse 15 here to one of your own soldiers. How do we know that God's not simply going to change his mind? How do we know that God's promises can be trusted? You know what, David? If that's how you're going to respond to my grace, I'm just going to take it back. I'll take it back and I'll find someone more deserving. Maybe I should have gone with Jonathan. I mean, after all, that's how you and I think as we consider God's covenant promises with us. God, thank you for saving me. But then we do something. We sin. We say something we shouldn't have said. We do something we shouldn't have done. We think what we shouldn't have thought. Or in some cases, we don't say what we should have said. Or we don't do what we should have done or thought what we should have thought. And suddenly we wonder, is God regretting his decision to save us? Is God maybe considering taking it back? Not only questioning his decision, maybe God is going to withdraw his grace from us, that we have squandered his gift. Yes, we know any sin can be forgiven except for this one, the one that I'm thinking of, the one that I have done, not my sin. My sin is that bad. Surely God will change his mind. Surely God is going to reconsider. How do we know that the covenant promises of God will be fulfilled? Well, the answer is we already have part of the fulfillment of God's promises. From chapter 7, recorded for us here in chapter 8, God made a series of promises to David in chapter 7, that two groups of promises, the political and military ones and the ones related to his house, and God has shown David, David, you can trust me because, David, I've already done for you what I said I would do. I've already fulfilled that first set of promises to you here in chapter 8. Reminding David, confirming for David that God is going to keep that second set of covenant promises to David because he's already kept the first one. He's already demonstrated to David, David, I keep my word. I've already made your name great. I've already made you have rest from your enemies. I've already fulfilled what I said I would do. I've done it. You know that I'm reliable because I have proven myself, says God. I have done what I said I would do. Any time David would be tempted to think God's not going to do his covenant. He's going to withdraw those covenant promises from me. All he has to do is look back and remember, But God has already kept his word. God has already kept his covenant promises to me. God has already begun to do what he said he would do. I can rely upon him for those future promises as well, because God has shown he's reliable. And you and I, we have an even greater reminder than David. We know that God is going to complete his plan and purpose of salvation in our lives, because as the Apostle Paul asks, will not God, who did not spare his own son for us, surely give us all things? We know, because God has already begun to accomplish his promises to us in Christ Jesus. God the Father has already crucified his own son for us. God the Father killed his son, his perfect, holy, righteous, obedient, submissive son. And yet God killed him. Even as we read about the betrayal earlier in our service, God allowed him to be betrayed and to be crucified for us, for we who are not perfect, for we who are not obedient, who deserve to die. We deserve to suffer the wrath and the curse of God poured out on us for our sin, but God allowed Christ to be crucified instead. God sent Christ to be crucified instead for us, to suffer in our place, to be raised in our place, that we might be forgiven. God did this for us. God has accomplished what he said he would do, and now he has sealed us, according to Paul in Ephesians 1, sealed us with his Holy Spirit as a guarantee of our eternal spiritual inheritance. We know that God will fulfill his promises to us because he has already fulfilled so many of them. He has already demonstrated that he keeps his word. He has already done what he said he would do. To change his mind now would not simply be a matter of words or just simply choosing, I'm not going to do that. He would have to uncrucify Christ. He would have to unseal us with the Holy Spirit. He would have to withdraw from us all the spiritual blessings that he's already given us, taking back his word, his means of grace, taking it all back, which, not to overstate the obvious, is impossible. He'd have to take all of that back, undo everything he's already done, because he's already done so much for us. We know that the future promises of God will be accomplished just as God said. Those future promises are unconditional, just as God said, because God has already demonstrated his faithfulness to fulfill a portion of his promises to us, just as he said. In fact, he's even fulfilled for us all of the promises of 2 Samuel chapter 7. Because as David is sitting there, he has these two groups of promises, all part of that same covenant, and he sees a portion of them already fulfilled, and yet for us, they've all been fulfilled. Because the ultimate fulfillment of 2 Samuel chapter 7 is Christ Jesus. As God promised that David would have someone to sit on his throne forever, and now Christ our King is indeed the crucified and risen Son of God sitting on the throne of David forever, never to be withdrawn, never taken back. The future promises of God can be trusted because we've already experienced the present promises of God. The past promises of God have already been fulfilled. God has done what he said he would do, reminding us that he will always do what he says he will do. That's really the encouragement of chapter 8, why it follows so closely after chapter 7, and why really it prepares us, unfortunately, for the downward trajectory of the rest of this book. Because we know what's to come. Even with David's sin in a few chapters, we know God's still not going to abandon David. He's not going to turn his back on the line of David. He can't. He won't. He has promised not to. And it's a reminder to us that God will never abandon us either, but will fulfill his promises to us in Christ Jesus. What an encouragement and a call for us to reflect upon what God has already done for us, the promises he has already fulfilled for us, as we have that increased confidence then that God will do what he said he will do. And yet chapter 8 also serves a second purpose here. There's a second reason why chapter 8 is so close to chapter 7. And that is that chapter 8 also serves as a warning. Not all scholars view chapter 8 as entirely positive. At least one scholar finds it significant that verse 13 says, David made a name for himself rather than the Lord made a name for David. That scholar suggests that maybe it's a subtle indication that David has begun to lose sight of God who had brought him thus far, and that David is setting himself up for disaster, that David has begun to think that he himself has done this. I'll be honest with you, I really can't decide as I look at chapter 8 if the author is intending for us to understand that David is growing too comfortable here. But I do know David is growing too comfortable here. Whether the author intends for us to see that or not, we know what's coming in just a few short chapters. And so we know that David has grown comfortable or will grow too comfortable. As when we approach chapter 11, he doesn't even bother to go out to war anymore. He stays at home. Here is David at the pinnacle, the climax of his reign, experiencing the glory days, as it were, of Israel. And yet David's going to take the promises of God for granted. He's going to grow comfortable. The incredible promises made to David in chapter 7 are somehow going to lose their splendor. They're going to somehow lose their grandeur, their glory in David's eyes. And instead, he's going to turn to the pleasures of a woman who is not his wife. He's going to turn to murder in order to keep what he has. By the end of the book, he's going to fall into pride, into hubris, and it's going to cost him the lives of 70,000 of his people. Chapter 8 is really the pinnacle here. Not just because it's the beginning of the fulfillment of the promises of God, but because everything from here to the end of the book really goes in the opposite direction, really goes downhill. We're here at the top of the hill, kind of seeing the grandeur, the glory of what David has, and yet there's a long way down. The rest of the book will really end in tragedy. And so whether or not the author intended for us to understand David as growing too comfortable, this chapter does still remind us that David will grow too comfortable, and warn us that just as much as we rejoice in the promises of God, as much as we rejoice in what is already ours in Christ Jesus, we can't take it for granted. We can't take it for granted. We can't grow comfortable in our fight against sin. We can't grow too comfortable in our position in Christ. Instead, our knowledge of the gospel, our knowledge of who we are in Christ, our knowledge of who we are as the children of God, that we are adopted into his family, that we have an eternal inheritance, unmerited, unconditional, promised to us, sealed by God himself, should actually make us more steadfast in our desire to live for Christ, more steadfast in our desire to serve God, more steadfast to respond in righteousness, in mercy, in justice, the way David initially does in verse 15. To respond in godliness. Our understanding of our position in Christ should spur us on to love and good works. Not give us a cheap view of grace. Not make us overly comfortable in our Christian life. Because when we grow too comfortable, when we stop thinking about the glories of what we have in Christ, as David shows us, we're most vulnerable. And so chapter 8 here is by no means meant to cause us to relax and simply to kick back and just enjoy what's ours in the promises of Christ, but instead in confidence and enjoyment in the promises that are ours in Christ, confirmed to us by the reminders we already have of God's fulfilled promises, we're called to press on for the prize for which God has called us heavenward in Christ Jesus. We are being called by this chapter all the more to strive for the glory of God. I pray that indeed as we consider this chapter, as we consider 2 Samuel chapter 8, that God would indeed write this passage on our hearts, and that the glory of the gospel, as we consider these promises that are ours in Christ, that they would not lose their shine, but that we would continue to be astounded by what God has already done for us in Christ Jesus and what God has promised to do still for us in Christ Jesus, that the gospel would continue to amaze us. And that we would not grow too comfortable, that we would not grow too overconfident and fall into sin, but that instead 2 Samuel 8 would be an encouragement to our souls when we do fall, that God's not going to withdraw his grace from us. He's not going to stop loving us. He will do what he said he will do. We have confidence in that because he has already done what he said he would do. May that truth be a call to us to be amazed at the incredible grace of God and to keep our eyes on the glory of Christ and to call us to press on and to pursue holiness. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for what you have done for us in Christ Jesus. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would continue to fulfill to us the promises that you have made to us. And we pray, Lord, that those promises would continue to be rich and glorious to us, that we would not lose sight of their splendor and their wonder. We would keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Help us to run with perseverance, not to grow too comfortable. Oh, Heavenly Father, continue to spur us on for your glory in response to what you have done for us in Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.